is my privilege to be here this morning. I've known Dave Vigna for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years while he preached in Albany. And as soon as Dave decided that he was going to be coming up to the Camas, Vancouver area to start a new church, our church at Suburban got behind Dave, and we're just thrilled to be able to do that. And so it's just my privilege. We've been praying for you guys for several years, ever since you started. So it's my privilege to be here this morning while Dave is on vacation. It does say something, however. There are six people that I know that are a part of the branch here. Of course, Dave and Lori are two of those. Jonathan and Hannah are two or more. And then Stan and Carol Wolf also are from Suburban years and years and years ago before they moved up here to this area. And out of those six people, there are only two of them here. So I don't know exactly what that says about the rest of them wanting to be away while I was preaching, but at least it seems like that's the way it is. This morning I'm going to be preaching from Philippians chapter 1, so if you want to take your Bible, and there's one there on the table in front of you, and turn to Philippians chapter 1, that's the text that we'll be using, verses 1 through 11, as we talk about the truth that God is not a quitter. Now, I would tell you that God's not a quitter, and that's distinctly different than myself, because I really am a quitter. Years ago, I decided I wanted to learn to play the piano, but I wasn't committed enough to it to do anything like, you know, taking piano lessons. I just decided that I'd sit down at the piano and dig around a little bit, and surely I could teach myself to play the piano. And I did that for a few weeks, but I wasn't making any progress, and so I gave it up. I quit. I actually played the trumpet longer than that. I actually took lessons to play the trumpet, and I played the trumpet in junior high from fifth grade all the way through ninth grade. And I enjoyed doing that, but when I transitioned into high school, I decided that the band geeks were not the crowd that I wanted to hang around with, and so I gave up the trumpet. I quit, and if you were to put a trumpet in my hand today, I know that I couldn't even blow a note with it today. Or another thing I did, when I was in between my sophomore and junior year of college, I had a friend. I was attending the University of Oklahoma at the time, and I had a friend who was a very persuasive individual, and he talked me in to taking a job that summer selling books door-to-door for a company that does that all across the country. And so when school got out, I went to Tennessee for a week of training. And then from Tennessee, the company took various ones of us to different parts of the country. We were sent to Michigan, and a partner and I were dropped off in Holland, Michigan, and we started going door to door selling books. It was the most depressing 2 weeks of my life. Sold a few books, but I was miserable during the 2 weeks that I was in Holland, Michigan. You get a lot of rejection when you go door to door trying to sell anything. And so after 2 weeks of being lonely and depressed and discouraged, I got on the bus and I headed back to Oklahoma. I gave it up. I quit. So if you wanted to call me a quitter, you would be accurate in giving me that description. In a number of different ways, at a number of different times in my life, I have been a quitter. And if we were to allow you to tell your stories here this morning, I'm confident that each of you have a situation or two, an area of your life or two, in which you've given up on what it is that you had committed yourself to, that you also, in some ways, at some times, have or are quitters. But the very simple message that I wanted to share with you today that comes out of Philippians chapter 1 is that God is not a quitter. And He will never give up on His work in this world, and He will never give up on His work in any of our lives, because God is not a quitter. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this,
that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Especially focus in on what Paul says in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is not a quitter. God will not give up on his work in the world, and God will not give up on his work in your life. God is not a quitter. Now, the truth is that God began the work in your life. That's a question that arises from this passage. You know, who is it that Paul is talking about? Is Paul talking about when he says that God will complete the work? Is Paul talking about the work that he was doing in the city of Philippi and God will stay engaged in Philippi until the day of Christ Jesus? Or is Paul talking about the work that God was doing in the individual hearts and the individual lives of the people who made up the church at Philippi? And actually, if you look at the text, either one of those interpretations can be true, is a legitimate interpretation of the text. In the Greek language, which is different from the English language, there is a word for you that is plural, and there is a word for you that is singular. And in this particular text, Paul uses the word for plural that is you, word for you that is plural. Greek is like good English, you know, the English that you speak in Oklahoma and other parts of the South. You is singular, and y'all is actually the plural form of you. And so you can tell the distinction between whether you're talking about an individual person or whether you're talking about a group person. So in talking about you in the plural, Paul could be talking about the place, all the people that are in Philippi, that he will continue his work in that place. Or he could be talking about the whole group of individuals that make up that church. And I think both interpretations are actually true. God was responsible for beginning the work that he was doing in the city of Philippi. And that's true no matter where it is that God is at work in our world, that God is the one who begins the work in any area or any community in our world. God was responsible for the gospel coming to the region of Philippi, even as God was responsible for the gospel originally coming to the United States. God was responsible for the gospel originally coming to the state of Washington. God was responsible for planting his work, his message, here in the Camas, Vancouver area. Now that's really obvious when you're talking about Philippi, because Paul came to the city of Philippi as the direct result of God's intervention in Paul's life, telling him to take the message of the gospel to that region of the world. Paul received a vision that Luke records in the book of Acts, in which God told Paul to take the gospel to a new area of the world. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10 says, during the night, Paul was in Asia Minor, and it says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is the region in which Philippi exists. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen that vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So very directly, God was responsible for taking his message to the region of Macedonia. God was responsible for sending Paul to the city of Philippi to preach the gospel there. And just as directly, although I don't know the names of the people who first brought the gospel message to this area of Washington, if we would look at the history of the Camas-Vancouver area, we could identify the people who first brought the gospel to this area. And we could say, just as legitimately, about the Camas-Vancouver area, as the New Testament says about the area of Philippi, that God was the one who was responsible for beginning his work in this area of the world in which we live. But God is also responsible for beginning his work in the life of any individual person who comes into faith in Jesus Christ. God is always the one who initiates his work in the lives of individual people. And we as individual people are the ones who respond to God's initiative. That's the principle. God initiates and man responds. That's always the way God works in the lives of individual people. That's what the Bible says. Paul says in the book of Romans, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Which means, if God didn't seek us, none of us would ever embrace faith in Jesus Christ. That God is always the one who initiates his work in the lives of individuals. Jesus made the same point. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God initiates, man responds. So through Jesus, God is at work drawing all men to himself, and without that work, no one would ever come into a relationship with God. It is God who begins his work in us. It's God who initiates his work in our lives. Now that fact should cause three things to happen in our hearts and in our lives. First, it means that God deserves all the credit for what he is doing in our lives. And God deserves all the credit for what he is doing in your church. Paul told the Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're not Christians because of how good we are. We're not Christians because of how hard we work at it in order to please God. We are Christians through the marvelous gift from God that he gave us at a very high price. And so all the praise and all the glory and all the credit for what God is doing in our lives, it belongs to God, and it does not belong to us. And second, the fact that it's God's work means that we must rely upon God and not upon ourselves for what he wants to accomplish in us and through us in our lives and in our church. It means that God is in charge of the local church. Despite our hard work, and I'm convinced that many of you are working hard to advance the work of the Branch Christian Church here in Camas, Vancouver, but despite our hard work, it's not our hard work that causes the work of God to advance in this church. Because God is the one who empowers what we do as a church. And that means that prayer, connecting with the power of God, and obedience to what God tells us to do are the keys to the forward movement of God through his church in this area and any other area in which his church exists. If we ever get the idea that the success of our church is based upon our capabilities, our energies, our hard work, then we'll fail. Because human power and human ingenuity cannot accomplish work that requires the power and the blessing of God Himself. We have to rely upon God and listen to Him and talk to Him and follow Him. God is in charge of the transformation of your life, and God is in charge of the transformation of my life. God is in charge of the transformation of any life that comes into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It's so true, and the Bible makes it so very clear that we do have to cooperate with the work of God, but nonetheless, it is God's work. In fact, in the New Testament, you see over and over again this tension between God's work on one hand, transforming our lives, and our participation or cooperation in the work that God is doing in us. Paul tells the Philippians in the next chapter, Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our participation. But then the next phrase, Paul says, for it is God who works in you to will to act according to His good pleasure. We work out our own salvation, but it's God who is at work in us. There is this tension between God's power and our cooperation. You see that same tension in what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's power is what transforms our lives, and He has given us everything we need for that transformation. But then, move on two verses later. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, you make every effort to add to your good faith goodness, to your goodness knowledge, and then he goes on and lists some other characteristics as well. What Peter says is God provides everything we need, but we're to make the effort to add these characteristics to our lives. We're to cooperate with the work that God is doing in our lives. Someone described it as a pair of railroad tracks. Now, if a train leans too much toward the left track, the danger is that it'll fall over and derail. If it leans too much toward the right track, there is that same danger, the danger of falling over and derailing. It's as the train is balanced between those two rails that it effectively moves forward in the way it's been designed to do so. And so that's a description of this tension between God's power on one hand, God's work in our lives on one hand, and our participation or cooperation with God's work on the other hand. That like some electric trains, the power only flows through one of the rails. The power flows through God, and we only cooperate with the work that God is doing to transform our lives. And one more thing it means. The fact that it is God's work in us means that what we're involved in, this transformation of our own lives, participating in helping others have lives that are transformed, participating in the work that God is doing in the branch and other church communities around our country, this work that God is doing in us and through us, what we're involved in has eternal significance. And do you realize how important that is? Because there are literally millions of people in our country who live lives of desperation because they're convinced that their lives don't have any meaning and they aren't accomplishing anything significant with their lives. But you and I, because of the work that God is doing in us and the work that God is doing through us, we never have to have that kind of discouragement. Because what God is doing in us and what God is doing through us to affect the lives of others has eternal significance. And that gives meaning and purpose to our lives that transcends anything else that we could possibly give our lives to in this world. So God began His work in our lives. And God began his work in our church. But it's also true that not only did God begin the work, God never gives up on you. God never gives up on the work that he's doing in your life. God will never give up on the work that he's doing in this region of the world. Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise from God through Paul. It's a promise, from my perspective, that's both scary and reassuring. It's a scary promise when God says, I'm never going to give up on the work I'm doing in your life, because there are times when I wish God would take a break. I don't want to grow anymore. I don't want to have to deal with the stuff that I'm dealing with. I want to just chill for a while. But God, through Paul and in other places as well, he says, I'm never going to leave you alone. I'm going to keep working in your life until I accomplish in you and through you everything that I want to accomplish. So it's scary on the one hand. On the other hand, it's reassuring, because it means that even when I move away from God for a while, God will not give up on me. He's not going to let me go. In fact, he's going to do everything in his power to bring me back. And that's reassuring. God will never give up on you. God will never give up on me. Now, we might ask, so where's God taking us in this work that he's trying to do in our lives? And Paul answers that question. He says, God will carry on this work, verse 6, to completion. In other words, God will accomplish his goal in our lives. Whatever it is he's trying to do, God will accomplish that in our life. Later in Philippians, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This completion, this aim of God in our lives, is expressed by Paul as the goal of perfection. Or another way to express that would be totally fit for its purpose. So what Paul says to us is, God will keep working in our lives in order to totally make us fit for what it is that he wants to do in us and what it is that he wants to do through us. When he wrote to the Colossians, Paul mentioned the same goal for all Christians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature or perfect, totally fit for what God wants to do in us, totally fit for what God designed us to do. To move toward perfection means a couple of things. It means that God will make us more and more like Jesus, because God put perfection into flesh when he sent Jesus into this world. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We're being transformed, Paul told the Corinthians, into his likeness, that is the likeness of Jesus, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. The goal, God's goal for our lives, is for us to become more and more like Jesus, until we step across that finish line and we see him as he really is, and we become like him, according to the gospel, or according to the Apostle John. To move toward perfection means that we live more and more a life that's motivated and driven by love. That's the expression of the goal that you see in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. It's one of my favorite passages in Philippians because it so clearly expresses the goal that God has for my life, the goal that God has for your life too. This is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's God's goal for our lives. God's goal for our lives is that love will abound more and more in us. Love for God and love for the people around us. Love is an expression. The goal isn't any different than saying that he wants us to become more and more like Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect expression of love. He totally fulfilled God's purpose for his life. He loved his Father in everything that he did. "I always do what pleases you," Jesus would say to his Father. And Jesus loved people, and he always responded to people in ways that reflected what they needed from him at any particular time. And God's goal in our lives is that we become more and more like Jesus and more reflective of love toward God and love toward the people that are around us. And Paul even says that characteristic of love will show itself in some particular ways. He says, it's as we grow to become more like Jesus and grow to be motivated more and more by love that we'll be able to discern what is best. I mean, if we could ever get to the point where all of our thoughts and all of our motives were determined by love for God and love for the people around us, then we'd have no difficulty in discerning what it is that God wants us to do in any particular kind of situation. Our problem is that we are so dominated by self-interest that we often can't see what the loving thing is for us to do. Paul also says love brings purity and blamelessness into our lives, fills us with the fruit of righteousness. We are totally consumed by love, that our lives would demonstrate the same kind of perfection that you see in the life of Jesus. So that's the goal. It's not a goal I've reached. It's not a goal that any of you have reached either. It's not a goal that any of us will reach here in this world, but that's what God is doing in our life. That's the work that God is involved in. And the thing that Paul says is, he's going to keep right on doing that work, right up until you cross the finish line, right up until you breathe your last breath in this world. And how does God move us toward that goal? Again, back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So growth happens in our life, movement toward completion, movement toward being perfectly fit for what God wants to do in our lives happens as we get to know God more and more. The key to spiritual growth, the key to the growth in our lives, the key to transformation is for us to get to know God better and better and better. You may try sometimes to run away from God. I know I have at particular points in my life. But here's God's truth. Here's God's promise. He'll never give up on you. He will pursue you to the end of the world until you release your final breath. We may be quitters, but God will never be a quitter. God will never give up on you. It's what David said in the Psalms. "Where can I go?" he cried out, "from your spirit. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, because the darkness is like the light to you." There's nowhere that you can hide from God. God will never give up on you. God will continue to pursue you, to transform you by his power and work through your life to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through you. It was Augustine who called God the hound of heaven. God never quits pursuing his children. He never quits working in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. And he will never quit on you. God is not a quitter. You can count on that. The old hymn says it so very well. "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in you. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean depths, its flow may richer, fuller be, O love that will not let me go. God is not a quitter. He will never give up on you. He will never give up on the work that he wants to accomplish in your life. He will never give up on the work that he wants to accomplish through your life. That's his promise. And you can count on God's promise, because God is not a quitter. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this truth that Paul proclaims to the Philippians, that you never give up on us. And God, I know there are many times in my own life when I gave up on you, and you would have been justified in giving up on me. But God, I thank you that you have been faithful to your promise in my life, that you've never given up on me. And I thank you that we can count on you to be faithful to your promise, the lives of every single person that's here this morning. You'll not give up on any one of us. You'll keep working in our lives right at the very end until we release our final breath. So we say thank you for that. In Jesus' name. I want to encourage you to fill out that connection card. And if there is a response that you have to this morning's service, encourage you to put that, either a prayer request or whatever kind of response, on the back of that connection card. And also, I believe as we sing the song, there is communion that's out on the tables that are there at the back. And if you'd like to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning while we sing this song, you're welcome to go back there and to serve yourself there. God bless. It's been great to be here this morning.